Our prophet du jour is Zechariah, and Zechariah is what's known as a post-exilic prophet. That means he ministered after the Jews had returned from exile. Now, if you missed last week, you might be going, what exile are you talking about? So here's the history in like a minute or less. God has been telling his people through all these prophets, both major and minor, you need to cut out your sin, you need to stop it. Seek mercy, but if you stay on this same path, you will instead reap the judgment that you've sown. And unfortunately, Israel did not stop their sin, and they received judgment. And it came in the form of rival nations that conquered both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah falls to the Babylonian Empire. The temple is destroyed, the city is razed, and the people are exiled to Babylon, where they spend 70 years in spiritual oppression. Eventually, the empire of Persia comes through, conquers Babylon, and after a little while, they say to the Jews, you guys can go home. And not all of them went home. Many of them stayed in Babylon because there were economic and material benefits. But a small group of them decided to go back to the land that God had given them. And they didn't go back because the economy was good, and they didn't go back for sentimental reasons. They went back on a spiritual mission to rebuild God's city and to rebuild God's temple. And you see that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Enter, at this point, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who ministered to these people at the same time as they are beginning and continuing the rebuilding of God's temple. And so to give us a really quick overview of the book of Zechariah, check out this video from thebibleproject.com.
The book of the prophet Zechariah. The book is set after the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, and we're told in the book of Ezra that Zechariah and Haggai together challenged and motivated the people to rebuild the temple and look for the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, long ago, Jeremiah the prophet had said that Israel's exile would last for 70 years, and that afterwards God would restore his presence to a new temple and bring his kingdom and the rule of the Messiah over all nations. The dates at the beginning of this book tell us that those 70 years are almost up. But life back in the land was hard, and it seemed like none of these promises were going to come true. Why? And the book of Zechariah offers an explanation. It has a fairly clear design. There's an introduction which sets the tone for a large collection of Zechariah's dream visions, and that's concluded by chapters 7 and 8. And then this is followed by two more large collections of poetry and prophecy. Let's just dive in and see how the book works. It begins with Zechariah's challenge to his generation to turn back to God and not be like their ancestors who rebelled and refused to listen to the earlier prophets, which landed them in exile. And so now the returned exiles respond positively to Zechariah. They repent and humble themselves before God, or so it seems. The next large section is a collection of 8 nighttime visions that Zechariah experienced. And just to prepare you, these are full of very bizarre, strange images, a lot like your dreams. The idea that God communicates to people through symbolic dreams, it's very old. It goes back to the book of Genesis. The dreams of Jacob or Joseph or Pharaoh, these gave meaning to current events at the time, but they also gave a window into the future. And so Zechariah has his own dreams now, and they've been arranged in this really cool symmetrical design. The first and the last visions are about 4 horsemen each. The second and seventh visions are paired because they're both reflections on Israel's past sin that led up to the exile. So the third and sixth visions are paired as they're both about the rebuilding of a new Jerusalem. The fourth and fifth visions are at the center of this collection, and they're about the 2 key leaders among the returned exiles. So Joshua, the high priest, and then Zerubbabel, the royal descendant of David. And so we come to the final sections that are very different from chapters 1 to 8. Each section is a kaleidoscopic collage of poems and images about the future messianic kingdom. So the first one, chapters 9 to 11, describe the coming of the humble messianic king who's riding a donkey into the new Jerusalem to establish God's kingdom over the nations. But then, all of a sudden, this king, he's symbolized as a shepherd over the flock of Israel, and then he's rejected. First by his own people, but then also by their leaders, who are also symbolized as shepherds. And so God hands Israel over to these corrupt shepherds. And it raises the question, will Israel's rejection of their king last forever? In the final section, chapters 12 to 14, say no. It's another mosaic of poems and images about the future messianic kingdom. And they depict the new Jerusalem as a place where God's justice will finally confront and defeat evil among the nations. It's very similar to the same themes in Prophet Joel or Ezekiel. But then God also will confront the rebellion within the hearts of his own people. He's going to pour out his spirit on them, he says, so that they can repent and grieve over the fact that they have rebelled and rejected their messianic shepherd. The final chapter concludes with the New Jerusalem as the gathering point for all of the nations. And then this city becomes a new Garden of Eden, and there's a river of living water flowing out of the temple, bringing healing to all of creation, and that's how the book ends.
So there's a lot more on that if you go to thebibleproject.com and look at the video. I cut that video up a lot more heavily than the other ones that we've used so far because it's a really long video. It's 8 or 9 minutes, and the reason for that is because Zechariah is a very long book. It's tied with Hosea in terms of having the most chapters in any of the minor prophets. And as you saw, the book is very complicated. There's an introduction where he's like, hey, you remember your ancestors and how their sin led to judgment? Don't be like them. Seems like a pretty great message to bring to the people of Israel after they returned to exile. So you're kind of cruising right along in the first couple verses. Hey, this is pretty much what I expected. And then immediately it takes a sharp turn and goes into these 8 dream visions or nighttime visions. Then after that, there's a couple sermons in chapters 7 and 8. And then after that, you get visions of the Messiah in the future and the ultimate kingdom that he's going to bring on the earth. There is so much in this book. And there are in the last couple weeks, I wrote like 3 different sermons on this book. And because there's so many themes and so much we learn about God and about God's kingdom and about Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do today is, like it said in the video, show you where we see Jesus in the book of Zechariah. Now, interestingly enough, God wants his people to know something up front about a theme that you will see throughout this entire book, even in the dream visions and through the sermons and into the visions of the future. There is a theme that goes through this entire book, and you find it in the name of the prophet himself. The prophet's name is Zechariah. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Why does God want his people to know he remembers? Think about this. The people of Israel have returned after 70 years of spiritual oppression, where they know, and at the beginning of Zechariah, they point out, God did to us what he said he was going to do. He warned us about this, and we didn't listen, and so he brought judgment on us just like he said. But they know that at least the judgment was warranted. However, can you imagine living for 70 years in spiritual exile? Physical exile and spiritual oppression. I'm 33. I'm not even halfway there yet, and I haven't lived anywhere near that kind of oppression. I can't even fathom that. And at this time, many people are naming their children Zechariah because they want to say, possibly as encouragement to themselves, to say, your name is Zechariah because it means the Lord remembers, and I believe the Lord remembers. I believe he remembers the people of Israel, but haven't you ever stepped out to do something for the Lord and then wondered if God remembers what you're doing? This is very relevant for where we are right now, where we have completed the advance initiative, and right now we are moving we're moving towards our more permanent facility, and sometimes it is tempting to wonder, God, have you forgotten about us? Or God, are you still working behind the scenes? The good news is he is, and for Israel, he's working behind the scenes, even though as they start to rebuild this temple, they're met with external opposition and internal discouragement. God, in the midst of that, comes in and says, guys, I remember. I haven't forgotten anything. So what exactly does he remember then? Lots of stuff. He remembers the covenant. He remembers that he said he would make Abraham a blessing to many nations. He remembers that he said that then he made a covenant with their ancestor David. He remembers all these things. But there's one particular thread that I want to pull on this morning where we're going to go. And you actually find it back in the book of Haggai where we left off last week. Pastor Phil ended his sermon on a bit of a cliffhanger. Once you get to the very end of Haggai, there's 4 verses that give a look toward the future. And Pastor Phil mentioned that and then moved on. So thank you for leaving me that plot thread because it fits perfectly with where we're going today. So at the very end of the book of Haggai, here's what you find. The prophet goes to Zerubbabel. He's one of the 2 Jewish leaders that you see in Haggai and Zechariah. Zerubbabel is the governor, and Yeshua is the high priest. So Haggai is supposed to go to Zechariah. And he says, in short, I'm going to shorten up my preaching on this part due to time. He says, I will honor you, Zerubbabel. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger, for I have chosen you. He says, I'll make you like a signet ring on my finger. What does the signet ring symbolize? Signet ring symbolizes kingship. So he's saying to the governor of the returned Jewish exiles, I'm going to restore the kingship. Interestingly enough, Zerubbabel's granddad, a king by the name of Jehoiakim, if you look in the book of 2 Kings chapter 24, you find out he was an awful king. He was one of Judah's last kings. And God said to him, because he was so evil, even if you were like the signet ring on my finger, I would pull you off. So two generations before, God has said, I am sick of your sin and I am removing you from the kingship, which then brings in the whole question, what about that covenant he made with our ancestor David, where he said that we would be a dynasty of kings and that somebody from the line would sit the throne forever and that he would build a temple and all this stuff? What does this do to the Davidic covenant? And right here, God comes back and says, hey, I haven't forgotten this. And in fact, Zerubbabel, who is actually of the line of David, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. So that's how Haggai ends. Zechariah and Haggai's ministry overlaps a little bit. And so right from that point, Zechariah picks up the messianic thread and shows these 8 nighttime visions. And I won't preach a lot about visions because I think Pastor Phil already gave us a really great and concise understanding of what a vision is. So he has these 8 visions, and we're not going to go through all of them today. I mean, there's some really crazy ones in there. It's very similar to a lot of the stuff you see in Revelation. So if you had trouble understanding Revelation, good or bad news, depending on how you look at it, you're going to have trouble understanding some of the stuff in Zechariah. There's a basket full of sin and a lady in the basket called wickedness, and these other women swoop down on stork wings and pick up the basket and carry it off to Babylon. That's one of them. There's one with a giant scroll that flies around and curses liars and thieves. There's just so much going on here, and it's a lot to study through and it's a lot to talk about. So we're not going to talk about every single one of these. We are going to focus on 2 of the visions in this group of 8, and then we're going to focus on a 3rd vision that happens that kind of wraps up all 8 of these visions together. And there is a reason to focus on visions 4 and 5 out of these 8. And I'm not going to nerd out on the history behind this, but I guess suffice to say for this morning, there's a structure, and you notice that in the video where he said you can pair up these visions, right? You can pair up vision 1 and 8, 2 and 7, 3 and 6, and 4 and 5. And that's called a chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M. You can look it up if you want. Very cool stuff. There's chiasms used all throughout the Bible. And the reason they're used is to emphasize the things in the middle. In other words, visions 4 and 5. All the other ones are still equally important, but God constructed those visions in such a way as to bring an additional emphasis and clarity on vision 4 and 5. And so that's one of the reasons that that's where we're going to be going right now. And before we get there, I'm going to give you 2 quick notes, because I know once I get started, I ain't going to stop till I'm done. I don't want to miss these. These are the final 2 notes in your bulletin, so we're going to fill it out early today. Zechariah contains a large number of messianic prophecies that were designed to help God's people recognize the Messiah when he arrived and to demonstrate the kind of kingdom he would establish. And you see some of these messianic prophecies in the 4th and 5th vision. You see them actually all throughout the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is very unique in that it contains a very large portion of messianic prophecies, and in fact, some of the most popular ones, many ones that as soon as I read them, you will go, oh, I've heard this before. And a lot of these prophecies, the New Testament writers, the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, make a point of saying, and this prophecy from Zechariah was fulfilled when Jesus did this. So there's a lot of it here, and the purpose is to help people identify the Messiah and to show the kind of kingdom he's going to establish. But then there is one caveat or one thing I need to make very clear before we continue, and this is the final point in your notes, that God is faithful to fulfill his promises to Israel and at the same time use them to foreshadow the coming Messiah. God is not going to ignore his promises to Israel. And sometimes when we read the Old Testament, it's difficult for us to apply it because it's a completely different covenant than the one we live under. And there's thousands of years in between our cultures, and so they're very, very different. But one thing that we have the tendency to do when we look into books like Zechariah and other books in the Old Testament is we say, okay, if he's talking about Israel, okay, well, that means he must be talking about the church. That's called replacement theology. And you want to try to avoid doing that because God if he is who he says he is, that he is a God that keeps his promises and that he is faithful, you have to understand if he promises things to Israel, he's going to fulfill those promises to Israel. Now, he does a lot of those promises find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. So many of these promises are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, but you have to understand that God, this is so cool. God works on a level that is so high above our thinking, right? His ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That not only are his promises good and valid for his chosen people, but at the same time, they also go to foreshadow what the Messiah is going to do and how God's kingdom is supposed to operate. And that's really, really cool. So just that's kind of a caution, something to watch for. Don't just replace and say, okay, well, Israel was terrible, and so God's promises don't count for them anymore. They count for us, the church. They definitely count for Israel. So, and you'll see this as we start going through. You'll see promises that God actually makes to Israel, people who are struggling with like a collective depression as they're trying to rebuild the temple and they're met with all this opposition and discouragement. God gives promises to them in that moment to encourage them and then also at the same time to show what's coming in the future, which is really cool. So let's go ahead and look at some of these visions. Vision number 4 starts in Zechariah chapter 3. And in most of your Bibles, it's called something similar to this, the cleansing for the high priest. Now, at this point, Zechariah, he was having a good nap, and God came and woke him up and was like, surprise, I've got some visions for you. So at this point in chapter 3, an angel has kind of guided Zechariah through a bunch of other visions. And this is the beginning of the fourth vision. He says, the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusation, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So what's going on in this? The angel of the Lord is actually identified. He speaks and he says, I, the Lord, and he uses God's name. So this isn't just a random angel in this vision right now. This is the Lord himself. So you have the Lord himself. You have Joshua, the high priest, who is covered in these filthy clothes. And then you have Satan himself, who is standing there accusing Joshua. And the text doesn't say what Satan is saying, but I'll tell you what he's saying. He's going after Joshua because Joshua is filthy. And he's saying, there's no possible way that this guy can accomplish what you want him to accomplish, God. He's a failure. Look at his sin. And you can there's a couple different interpretations. There's actually two that I think are both incredibly valid, and it could be both, actually. That first is that Joshua represents the people of Israel collectively, and the dirty clothes that he has on is their collective sin, in which case Satan is saying very specifically, God, you said you wanted to make these people a blessing to many nations, and look at them. They are filthy. You actually had to bring your own judgment upon them because of their sin. How in the world are they going to do anything for you? Because, you know, Satan is always trying to disrupt and ruin God's plans, and he never does. But he's like, these guys can't possibly do what you want them to do. They can't represent your blessing in the world. Look at them. They're filthy. Or you could go with the interpretation that Joshua actually does represent himself, and that his own personal sin has made him unfit to serve the office of high priest, which is also very important, because this guy is the guy that's supposed to administer sacraments, rituals, sacrifices for the people of Israel to cleanse them of sin. And if this guy is filthy and he can't walk into God's presence, how in the world is he going to help people? How is he going to bring people to God and help them cleanse themselves of their sin? So though Satan is a complete and total liar, he brings up very good points. But here's what God says. God says, I rebuke you. Your points, I don't care. I reject your accusations. And then here's what God does. It's so beautiful. In verse 4, he said to the others standing there, take off Joshua's filthy clothes. God himself does the cleansing. This is something new. Up to this point, you had to sacrifice. You had to kill a lamb. You had to kill some things in order to be atoned for, in order to experience cleansing for your sins. But God himself is doing the cleansing here. He takes off his clothes. He gets a fresh, clean priestly turban. And then the Lord spoke very solemnly to Joshua. I love that it records the way he spoke. Very solemnly, he says, "This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. If you follow my ways and carefully serve me, then you will be given authority over my temple and its courtyards. I will let you walk among these others standing here." There's a promise to Joshua specifically and to the people of Israel that if you obey my commands, I will give you authority over this temple that you're building right now. So that's a cool promise specifically to them. And then also he says, "But listen to me, Joshua, the high priest, and all you other priests." So he now directs this to the priestly body that is present. And he says, "You are symbols of things to come. Yes, you are your own people, and you are very valid, and I have things for you to do right now. And at the same time, you are symbols of something that will come. Soon, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Now look at the jewel I've set before Joshua, a single stone with seven facets. I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. And on that day, says the Lord of heaven's armies, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit with you peacefully under your own grapevine and fig tree." He says, you guys, you priests, are representatives of the branch. Who is the branch? The branch is another name for the Messiah. You see this in Isaiah chapter 11 when it says that from the stump of David will come up a new shoot, a branch bearing fruit from the old root. In other words, it's the stump of David because it looks like the Davidic covenant got cut off, that great family tree that God grew, even though the majority of the people on that tree were absolutely terrible kings and did awful things and rebelled against God. It looks like that tree just got hacked down with a chainsaw. But it's not gone. A new branch, a new shoot is going to burst up out of what we thought was dead. There's more foreshadowing for the Messiah, if you catch that one. What we thought was dead is going to come to radical new life. And this is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. And once that happens, there will be some kind of event. He doesn't specify it right here, but some event where the sins of the people will be removed in a single day and peace will reign. That's really cool. That concludes that vision, and I have more to talk about that in a minute, but we're going to move to the next one. Vision number 5. This one's called the lampstand and two olive trees. So we have a new vision here, and the angel that has been walking with Zechariah through these visions returns. And he wakes him back up again as though I had been asleep. And the angel says, "What do you see now?" So Zechariah answers, this is chapter 4, verse 2, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. Around the bowl are seven lamps, each having seven spouts with wicks. I see two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl." Then I asked the angel, "What are these? What does this mean?" So the angel replies, "This is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel." Now, this is interesting, because the last vision, he had something to say to the high priest, Joshua. Now he has something to say to Zerubbabel, the governor of the kingly line of David. "This is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force, nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Nothing, not even a mighty mountain, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will become a level plain before him. And when Zerubbabel sets the final stone of the temple in place, the people will shout, 'May God bless it, may God bless it.'" Then another message came to me from the Lord. "Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of this temple, and he will complete it." That's a promise for Zerubbabel. You started this thing, and I know you're experiencing a lot of opposition and discouragement, but I promise to you, Zerubbabel, in actual human history, that you will complete this temple. And you won't just do it by might and power, but you'll do it by my spirit. "Do not despise small beginnings." It's another bit that we learned from Haggai last week as well. And then finally, when you jump down to the very end of the vision, Zechariah asks the angel, "What are these two olive trees on either side of the lampstand?" And the angel says, "They represent the two anointed ones who stand in the court of the Lord of all the earth." There is a lot in this. But you have a very specific promise to Zerubbabel. And then he talks about these trees. And who are these trees and what are the trees doing there? Question, what does an olive tree produce? What do olives make other than like really good salads? Oil. Oil in the Old Testament usually, not always, but usually symbolizes the anointing of God's Spirit. It's why you see prophets and kings anointed in the Old Testament. It was to signify that God's Spirit was with them. Then he calls these two trees the anointed ones, further locking in that these people are anointed with God's Spirit. Additionally, anointed one is actually the definition of the word Messiah. So these two olive trees in the middle of the court of all the earth are representing also the Messiah. So who are these two trees? Most people say that it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. In essence, what he's saying is these two leaders, the high priest and the king, you guys are both, in addition to doing what you're doing here on earth and operating in what I tell you to do, you are also representing the future Messiah, who will be anointed by God's Spirit as you are anointed by God's Spirit. Cool. Then you get to the end of the visions, and there's a final vision called the crowning of Joshua. This happens after the eight visions, and it's set in between those eight visions and the next group of sermons, so it kind of ties it all together at the end. And this is in chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Then I received another message from the Lord, says Zechariah. Here's three names I'm going to mispronounce. Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah will bring gifts of silver and gold from the Jews exiled in Babylon. As soon as they arrive, meet them at the home of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Accept their gifts and make a crown of silver and gold. Then put the crown on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. That's weird. You don't crown a high priest. Israel doesn't crown a high priest. Who do you crown? Crown a king. So why is the crown going on the high priest? Next verse, verse 12. Tell him, this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies said. Here is the man called the branch. Again, right up front. You, high priest, being crowned right now, you symbolize the branch, the Messiah. He will branch out from where he is and build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. He will receive royal honor, will rule as a king from his throne. He will also serve as a priest from his throne, and there will be perfect harmony between these two roles. Ultimately, verse 15, he says, people will come from distant lands to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And when this happens, you will know that my messages have been from the Lord of Heaven's armies. So what do we learn from this one? The high priest representing the Messiah is crowned, indicating that this guy, as he says very specifically, will be both a king and a high priest. There will be no need for multiple different people with different roles under the authority of this leader. He will be both. And under his watch, he will build the temple of the Lord, and people from distant lands will come and help him build it. That's a lot in those three visions. So what do we learn if we pull all of that together? What are some things that we learn? We learn the Messiah, the branch, will be symbolized by a pure priest. This priest who is now sinless because of the work of God. He's sinless. He has pure white clothes. So the Messiah will also be sinless. And it's interesting to note also, as I brought up, that God is the one who did the cleansing work. So the Messiah will be involved in some sort of cleansing work, even though he himself is sinless. He'll also be symbolized by Zerubbabel, a legitimate heir of David's throne. And that just as Zerubbabel was promised to finish this temple, so this new Messiah will build a new temple. And people from distant lands will come and build it. If I could summarize all three of these, that's what I would say. And he will do this not through military strength and not through political power, but solely by the Spirit of God. I don't have time to run through all the other visions of the Messiah that you see in Zechariah, but I want to give you a couple, and I'm going to wrap this all up and show you what we learned from this and how we, what it means to us today as Echo Community Church here. Here's some other visions of the Messiah. Many of these will sound very familiar to you. Zechariah 9:9. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Zechariah 11, he will be a shepherd over a flock, but he will be rejected by that flock and by the other shepherds of that flock. While he's being rejected, Zechariah 11:12 says, the shepherd says, give me what I'm worth, and they count out 30 pieces of silver for him. Zechariah 12:10, a spirit of grace will be poured out on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Zechariah 13:1, on that day a fountain will be opened for the dynasty of David and for the people of Jerusalem, a fountain to cleanse them from all their sins and impurity. Do you see where all this is going? Fast forward 500 years. A man named Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the city of David. When you look at his genealogy, you see Zerubbabel is a part of it. You go back further and you see that David is a part of it. He is a line, a king of the, or he's a member of the line of David. Then at his baptism, 30 plus years later, we see the Holy Spirit visibly fall and anoint Jesus. He bears the Holy Spirit. Then he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted for 40 days, and he doesn't survive his temptation by any kind of might or power, but he survives it by the Spirit of the Lord active in his life and the anointing from the Spirit on the scripture that he uses to counter Satan's temptation. Through, and look, I've been tempted before, and so have you. I can't ever say that Satan himself has shown up to tempt me. Remember, Satan is not everywhere. He is not omniscient. So I can't ever say 100% knowing this, that I was tempted by Satan, but Jesus was tempted not only by his own flesh, but by the worst tempter out there, the one who was accusing Joshua that he was too dirty back in Zechariah. And he, through the Holy Spirit of God, remained sinless in that. And through God's power, remained sinless for the rest of his life. Then he begins his ministry. He calls himself in John 10 a good shepherd. But ultimately, he's rejected by his flock. And this happens all the time. Every time he starts to build up a crowd, and we learned this in the Gospel of Mark, people start getting excited. Hey, we can use this guy as a military figurehead and take on Rome. Or we can use him for some political maneuvering so we can gain something. Every single time they try to do that, he says something that they don't like and they reject him. And then ultimately, the people who are supposed to be leading, who are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, reject the good shepherd as well. Then while he's being rejected, the ultimate price, and he's betrayed by Judas, you find out, what is he worth to Judas in this moment? He's worth 30 pieces of silver. And at that moment that Jesus is arrested in the garden and beaten and scourged and forced with lack of blood and lack of sleep and food and water to carry a dirty, rugged cross up a hill where he will be crucified, it looks like sin of other people is going to win. But remember, God himself is the one that does the cleansing work. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth to cleanse his people from sin. And he accomplished that cleansing work through his death on the cross. And even on the cross, like it says in Zechariah 12, a spirit of grace, he pours out grace as he is being unjustly murdered, and he says, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And then at the moment of his death, just like it said in Zechariah 13, a fountain poured out to cleanse people from their sin. And I can think of no better words to describe that than the hymn writer who wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. But that's not the end. there's still some things the Messiah hasn't done yet. He hasn't built a temple yet. And this just gets better because Jesus doesn't stay dead. It looked like he was dead, but he's not. He raises back to life through his sinless life and the power of the Spirit. He raises back to life, and then he talks to his disciples and ascends to heaven. And he says, you guys go to Jerusalem and wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. So 120 disciples go hang out in a room, and they're praying one day, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. And this next part is so cool. What looks like tongues of fire kind of come down and alight on them. And what does that mean? When you go back to the Old Testament and you look at every single time a new dwelling place for God was built, it was anointed by fire as a sign that God thought that new temple was an acceptable place for him to dwell. You see this with Abraham's altar, you see it with the tabernacle, and you see it with David's temple when that's finally built. Fire always falls indicating its acceptance as a place where God will dwell. And all of a sudden, as these people are filled with God's very Spirit and he begins dwelling in them right there, the little fire falls down and appears indicating that this is now the new temple that God is building and that this is an acceptable place for God's Spirit to dwell. So these disciples run out into the streets. They're speaking in tongues, and people are hearing in their own language about the beautiful things that God has done. And I don't want to preach too much on that. Otherwise, we're going into the book of Acts in a couple weeks, and you're going to actually see a lot more of this stuff. But they go out, and they're preaching, and Peter gives the world's very first sermon, and it's a really good one. And 3,000 people on that day give their lives to Jesus as Lord. Then they go home and spread the word, and through persecution, the church that's in Jerusalem spreads out, so the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to further and further lands. Eventually, it even gets to people who are not Jewish. It gets to the Gentiles, and God even specifically sends a guy named Paul to deliver this message in the gospel to people who are not a part of God's original family. But he goes to say, look, this is also for you. It's for people who aren't Jewish. It's for everybody. And eventually you get all the way down to today, where people from distant lands, geographically speaking, and even the distance of time itself, are still giving their lives to Christ and thus building his temple as God's Spirit comes and dwells in us. And we have one of the best promises of all here that you see in the book of Zechariah worked out in this person of Jesus Christ. You go back and you look at that vision where Satan is accusing them and saying, you're too dirty, you've done too much to be redeemed, you can't actually accomplish anything for God. And I don't know why all these, I like hymns, old hymns are just coming to my head right now. This is one of my favorite hymns in the world, Before the Throne of God Above. And it goes like, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Jesus is both our king and he is our high priest. And he's the one who, when Satan comes to us and says, you're not good enough, you've sinned too much, it's over for you, Jesus comes himself and pleads on our behalf. And the reason he's our high priest is because he's the one who actually became that sacrifice for us. And the next line of that hymn goes, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Hallelujah. This is, and so much more, is how you see Jesus in the book of Zechariah. What does this mean for us right now? I mean, that's first of all, that's the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, there is healing, there is cleansing from forgiveness, and there is a beautiful life awaiting you on the other side of giving your life to Christ and trusting him. But there's something else that I learned from this. Remember how the name Zechariah means Lord remembers? Echo Community Church, I want you to know the Lord remembers his promises. He remembers every promise he's made to you. He remembers things he's promised this church. And again, how appropriate, when sometimes it's easy for us to lose hope and to lose faith in God's promises because we haven't seen anything moving for a while. Or we haven't seen, it looks like on the front end, that God isn't working on our behalf like we thought he would. How appropriate for us to remember God has not forgotten a single one of his promises. And he will be faithful not to just start the work, but to complete it. Look, if you can trust God to start talking about a Messiah 500 plus years before he actually shows up, and then you can trust that Messiah to show up and do everything God wants him to do, and you can trust that Messiah to bring healing and deliverance for all of us, then you can trust him with the things he's promised you, and you can trust him with your future, and we, Echo Community Church, can trust him with our future, which is ultimately not for our own benefit, but to build the kingdom and the temple of God. That's why we're here. Let me pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, God, I am in awe of what you've done. I can't, it's hard to believe that you have gone through so much, and Jesus, you bore so much on our behalf. But your message to Israel is very plain in Zechariah that you haven't forgotten anything. You remember us. And Jesus, even when you were on the cross and your life was ebbing from you, you remembered us. You bore our sin on your shoulders. And you paid the price for us so we could be redeemed. So Lord, if there's anyone who is here and hearing my voice that says, today is the day when I know I need, I know I feel a tugging in my heart that won't stop, and I've been feeling it for a while, that I need to trust Jesus. If you want to do that today, I want to lead you in a really short prayer. There's three things you need to do. You need to admit that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. You need to believe that Jesus is who he says he is and who the Bible says he is, that he lived a sinless life like we heard about today, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again, and that he is both king and high priest, and he can cleanse us of our sin. And then see, you have to make the decision to choose him. Ask him for forgiveness, but then choose him and make him your Lord. That means leader. That means you'll follow him. Because of everything he's done for you, the least we can do is follow him. And so if that's you and you want to say, I trust in Jesus today, you can just pray this short prayer along with me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I admit that I can't make myself clean. I can't wash off the stain of sin. But God, you can. And I believe that's why Jesus came. I believe you lived a sinless life, that you died a death that I deserve to die for what I've done. And I believe you didn't stay dead, but that you rose again. And today I choose to ask you for forgiveness and to make you my Lord. So Jesus, will you forgive me of my sin? And will you come and send your Spirit and live in me? Would you help me to make you my Lord every single day? And thank you for what you've done. Amen. And for this church, God, would you help us to trust you more? Oh, for grace to trust you more. Help us, God. You've shown us how trustworthy you are, how trustable you are. So God, help us to trust you. For those of us specifically who have been through this series, you've shown us some things in our lives that we need to change. And we've heard the message that if we don't change and we don't shift, there's judgment on the other end. And we've heard that there is mercy on the end too. And God, would you help us to trust you with that? If you can be trusted for all these other things, God, we can trust you and allow you to do a healing work in our own lives, in the lives of those who know you and who call you, Lord. Would you help us to trust you with every ounce and every fiber of our being? In your name we pray. Amen.